Our sermon this morning is from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, the parable of the barren fig tree. Go ahead and turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 819, Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Big idea of the sermon is about bearing fruit, being a fruit-bearing Christian, right? In the passages leading up to this one, Luke 12, Luke 13, there's been a lot of talk about being ready, right? Like readiness for Jesus to return. Be ready when I return. Don't be like the rich fool who is surprised when God comes back and demands his soul from him. Be ready. Don't be like the servant who's not, you know, hard at work when his master returns and he's caught off guard. Like, realize that Jesus is going to come back, and so prepare for it. Prepare for it by reconciling with him now. Settle with your accuser on your way to the judge and to the magistrate and these kinds of things. A lot of talk about being ready, being prepared for eternity. And so that kind of raises the question, which I think Jesus is trying to answer here in Luke 13, how do we do that? If I'm tasked with being ready for Jesus' return, and if I'm tasked with being prepared for eternity, how do I do that? What do I do right here, right now, to position myself such that when Jesus returns, he will see me and he'll be pleased with me? He'll say, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant, come and enter into my rest. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, among other passages, is going to answer that question. It's going to speak to that question, the way to be ready for when Jesus returns, the way to be ready to meet God and to face your Creator is to bear fruit. It's to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Be a healthy tree, right? Be a healthy tree that bears fruit and makes its owner happy. That's what we're going to read about and consider today. So I'm going to read Luke 13, 6 through 9, and then we'll work our way through it. We're going to look at a bunch of different verses and passages in the Bible, so it'll be like a sword drill if you have your Bible. If not, just follow along on the screen and just kind of, you know, coast in that part. But we're going to look at a bunch of different verses today as well as we work our way through. Starting in verse 6, we see, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. So cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we invite you here with us this morning. Lord, each week we gather, we read from your word, we seek to understand it and apply it and learn from it and be changed by it. And Jesus, we just ask that you would do that for us this morning. We ask that you would use these few brief minutes that we have to make us more like Christ. I pray that you would speak through me. I recognize, Lord, that I am a flawed and imperfect preacher, and I stand to, detract from your word more than I stand to add to it. And so I pray that you would help get me personally out of the way so that your word can speak to and confront and help your people. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts to hear from your word and to listen to what you have to tell us through your word. We pray that you would accomplish your will in our hearts through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 6, he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. This guy, landowner, has a plot of land, plants a tree on it. That process, that act of planting a tree costs him time and money and resources, and there's an expectation from this landowner that investment of time and money and resources is going to yield a return. There's an expectation that this tree is going to bear fruit. which is, we got 3 points today. I'm going to do a classic, like a three-point sermon. So the first point is that God expects his people to bear fruit. This landowner, this vineyard owner, came seeking fruit on this vine. God expects his people to bear fruit. His expectation for his people is not that they are stagnant, not that they are in neutral, not that they are consumers, but rather that they are fruit bearers, that they are living and thriving and growing and healthy. The normal pattern of the Christian life is that God saves you, God gives you new life, God forgives your sin, he invites you into relationship with him, and then we respond to the initiating and the sufficient grace of God in our lives. We respond to it by bearing fruit. The metaphor of bearing fruit, the metaphor of a tree or a vine or a vineyard is all throughout the Bible. We'll start in Psalm 80 and read the first few verses of Psalm 80. Not the first few, but the starting in verse 8. Right? You brought a vine out of Egypt. The psalmist speaking to God. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted that vine. You cleared the ground for it and it took deep root and it filled the land. You planted this vine and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent its branches out to the sea and its shoots out to the river. God planted this vine and it grew and it thrived and there were leaves and foliage and all kinds of, as it grew, right? As the people of God kind of expanded the rule of God and the reign of God out into the world, and the blessing of God was invading this broken world, this growing, dynamic growth, right? Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. God's people is a vine. And God planted it, and he takes care of it, and God expects it. And in fact, they do grow and thrive. They're healthy and bear fruit. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have similar language. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared out of its stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. God is like, you know, builds this tower so he can go stand in it and look down over the vineyard, over the vines that he has planted, and watch them grow, watch them thrive, watch them bear fruit so that he can be made glad by it. Psalm 1. One of the first psalm that you read, if you're going through them chronologically, he is like a tree, and he is referring to the person who listens to God, the person who obeys God, the person who hears God's word. He is like a tree that's planted by streams of water, a tree that yields its fruit in its season, a tree whose leaf does not wither. God's people are like a green, a fruit-bearing, healthy green tree that is beside a stream of water. Or Jesus himself in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. So now Jesus is actually saying, I am in the vine. So God has called his people to be a vine, to be a tree, to be a vineyard. But Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of what God has called his people to be. I am the vine. God's people was a vine, but now I am the new Israel. I am the new vine. I am the manifestation. I am the fulfillment of everything God called humanity to be. I am the vine, and you are the branches. You're connected to me. You're vitally integrated into who I am. You're a part of my body. You're a part of my living organism. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Romans 11, similar language. We don't have this one on the screen, but Romans 11, God speaks of the people of God as like an olive tree, right? God plants the olive tree, he cultivates it, it's the nation of Israel, and then God grafts these wild olive shoots onto this olive tree. That's Gentile believers. In Christ, the gospel is kind of extended. It's an open invitation to anyone from all over the world. It's not just for the nation of Israel, it's for anyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul says that God goes and grafts these wild olive shoots, these Americans and Europeans and Africans and Asians, right? People from every tribe and tongue, he grafts these wild olive shoots onto his olive tree. tree that he has been growing and cultivating. God is the gardener. God's people are the tree. God takes care of them. He cultivates them, and he calls them to be fruitful. And so back in Luke 13, God, the landowner, comes to this fig tree year after year after year, and he finds that it has not produced any fruit for him. He hasn't gotten any return on his investment, which is a problem, because that means it's a bad tree. It's not bearing fruit, and it's a bad tree. It's a dead tree, right? Not only is the Bible consistent and clear that God's people are like a tree, and that we're called to bear fruit, but it also communicates that this fruit bearingness is not just a command. It's not just something that God calls us to do. It's a fact. It's an ontological reality. It's a necessary result of the fact that we are Christians. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit or don't bear fruit at all. Christians, by definition, are not just people called to bear fruit. They are people who do bear fruit. We can see this in Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure in his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know a tree by its fruit. You can look at a person's life. You can look at your own life, look at your behavior, look at the fruit that you are bearing in your life, and that is determinative. That is indicative of what's going on in your heart. There's no such thing as being a good, godly Christian who does not bear the fruit of godliness and of faithfulness in their life. If you walk up to a guy and his yard is covered in pine cones, and there's a big, huge pine tree in the middle of his yard, and he starts talking about his apple tree and how it's the best apple tree in all of the state, and people drive from all over to take pictures of this apple tree because it's the best, and you know, it's like, then you think that person is crazy. That person is a lunatic. You clearly have a pine tree. We don't need to argue over whether this is a pine tree or an apple tree. We can tell it's a pine tree because there's pine cones, and we can tell it was an apple tree if there are apples. And Jesus says that's how people are, right? You can tell what kind of heart you have on the inside based on what kind of fruit you see on the outside, the fruit of behaviors, words, actions, tendencies, things that reveal what's going on in your heart. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, he says, you know, what goes into your mouth, food and drink, that's not terribly telling, right? It just goes in, it's expelled by the body, and it's gone forever. But what comes out of your mouth, words and actions, that's what comes straight from your heart. That's what reveals what's deep in your heart. So these guys who were obsessing over, what do I eat? What do I drink? Like, you know, let me make sure that I check all of these boxes. He says that's not nearly as relevant as what you do, what you say, like the things that are coming out of your heart. All right, so it's crazy for a person to look at a pine tree and say it's an apple tree. It's crazy for a person to say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, even though my life looks like that of a non-Christian, right? There's no discernible difference between me and any non-Christian that I know. I don't particularly love God. I don't love my neighbor. I don't care for the things of God. I'd rather sleep in on Sunday and, you know, watch sports than I would gather with God's people. I don't want to raise my kids to be Christians. I don't particularly care to disciple them. I don't really care if they become Christians or not. I'd rather, at best, I'll just drop them off and, like, you know, pay some youth pastor to disciple my kids in the same way that I would, you know, drop off my dry cleaning to have someone else clean it and then give it back to me, right? I don't care enough to invest and engage or help my kids know Jesus. I don't care about morality. I'll cheat on my taxes, right? Because I'm not going to get audited anyway. I'm rude to servers in restaurants and then I leave them a bad tip because I don't care about anyone other than myself. I don't care about their experiences. I don't care about their life. They're a means to an end, right? For all practical purposes, I don't really care if someone I don't know lives or dies or succeeds or suffers. It doesn't matter to me, right? whatever, right? Sex before marriage, cheat on my spouse, lie to them about it. I love money more than I love God. I love things that money can buy more than I love God. I crave respect and admiration from other people more than I want to know God and please God. All of that, but I'm a Christian, right? Because I say I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, and I know that I do because I say that I do, right? That's the equivalent of looking at what is very clearly a pine tree and saying that it's an apple tree. It's foolish, and it's delusional. Jesus says you know a person's heart by the fruit that you see in their life. Which, of course, raises the question, right? This is like high-stakes poker, right? Like, so if the fruit that I bear in my life is indicative of whether I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven or separated from God in hell, this is high stakes. So what does it mean to bear fruit? How can I bear fruit? How can I make sure that I am bearing fruit as a Christian and thereby can have the assurance that comes with that? We can just flip through the pages of the New Testament to understand what it means to bear fruit. First one is from Luke chapter 3, the words of John. John the Baptist is like, one of my favorite blogs is The Art of Manliness. It's worth checking out if you have some time. But John the Baptist is like, he is the quintessential, like, manly man, art, like, beard, unkempt hair, right, like clothing that is not super comfortable or impressive. He's living in the woods. He's roughing it. The first time we meet John the Baptist, he is preaching, and there's a crowd starting to form, and you're like, man, I bet you he's like really excited about all these people are coming to hear him preach. He's probably going to, like, you know, pass out, like, you know, probably going to try to get their information and follow up with them so that he can, like, build a following. I bet you he's really excited about all these people. The first words he says are, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God that is coming?" Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So according to John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, bearing fruit as a Christian means to repent. Repentance is at least one part of what it means to bear fruit as a Christian. We talked about repentance more exhaustively last week, so we won't belabor it too much. But the long and short of it is the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. The Greek word metanoia is a compound of two words, meta, which means like behind, like what's like other or behind or alongside of, but specifically behind, and then noia, which is to think or think about or understand. So it means to change your mind about something. It means whatever was behind you, now I'm going to change and that's going to be what's in front of me. Whatever was in front of me, I'm going to do a 180 and now that's going to be behind me. I was looking ahead, thinking ahead, going this way, now I'm going to turn completely around and I'm going to go the other way. What's forward is now backward. What's backward is now forward. That's metanoia. That's the word repentance in Greek. So I was running away from God towards sin. Now through the act of repentance, I'm going to turn around and run toward God away from sin. I hate my sin. I want to kill my sin. I want to take drastic steps to root sin out of my life. That's repentance. And John the Baptist says that is part and parcel of what it means to bear fruit as a Christian. Fruit bearing is analogous to repentance. So all repentance, like, I suppose all repentance is bearing fruit, but not all fruit bearing is repentance, because there's other language of bearing fruit in the New Testament that we can see that has connotations for other things. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, he says, "We pray for you. We pray for you and we ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with his power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life." So bearing fruit means to increase in the knowledge of God. It means to endure with patience. It means to be joyful. It means to give thanks to God for who he is and for what he has done for you. The idea, the concept of fruit bearing is broad and expansive. It has all of these kinds of verbs associated with it and all of these concepts associated with it about walking in a manner worthy of God, living in such a way that's pleasing to God, right? Pursuing spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul, same guy. Paul also in Galatians chapter 5 tells us of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that Christians are called to bear, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, what does it mean to bear fruit as a Christian? All kinds of things. It means to live a life of repentance. It means to increase in the knowledge of God. It means to endure. It means to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient. All of these words here, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul, I mean, you could even just deep dive on any one of these. You could look at the word love and then, track that elsewhere in Scripture and then look at what the Bible says about what it means to love, and that we know is the fruit of the Spirit, which that we know is what Jesus has called us to do in Luke 6. You flip to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at what Jesus says about love. A book I just read says this famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't exist because Paul accidentally misfiled a sermon that was meant to be preached at a wedding. Right? He's not writing to a church about all of these things that they're doing, and then he's got a wedding sermon that he accidentally slipped in there by accident. It's not what the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 is not designed to make a starry-eyed, engaged couple on their wedding day feel gooey inside. It's designed to make a sinful, unloving person feel ashamed. In the case of the church in Corinth, it's designed to make a divided, divisive, right, church that's struggling with all kinds of sin. It's designed to convict them, to make them feel ashamed. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. So by definition, all of this fits under love. Love fits under the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what it means to bear fruit as a Christian, which is what it means to be a Christian. So all of these things are things that we're called to do, and that if we're not doing, it should actually be a warning sign that maybe we're not as assured in our faith as we thought we otherwise were. Love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on getting its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Again, this is not meant to be an emotional tearjerker moment at a wedding. This is meant to be conviction of sin. This is meant to look Christians in the eye and hold up a mirror and say, this is what you're called to be, to the degree that you are or are not, should inform whether you, should repent of sin or not. Or if you're not bearing fruit as a Christian, then according to Jesus, it's presumptuous to make this definitive declaration that I am a Christian. I don't bear fruit, I don't love God, I don't love others, but I am a Christian is not how the New Testament understands Christianity. So that's point one. Point one is that God calls us to be fruit-bearing Christians. And so you're probably thinking, man, this is brutal. This is not a fun sermon to hear. I don't like this guy. Came here to be encouraged. I could have slept in. Feeling pretty rotten. I really hope this sermon gets better. I hope it will. It's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Because the next point is not that God calls you to bear fruit, but rather that God is going to destroy those people who refuse to bear fruit. In Luke 13, verse 7, then he, the vineyard owner, says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Right? I have been investing in this. I'm expecting a return on my investment. It's using up good soil. I could plant something else that would make better use of that soil. Let's do that. I'm not going to just sit around and wait around forever on this tree that's not bearing fruit. God's terrible judgment is reserved for those who do not bear fruit. fruit. Remember those passages that we looked at earlier? If you read on in all of them, you see this exact same language. Psalm 80, where we started, right? God brings a vine from Egypt and he plants it and it's growing out to all the nations. Here's how it continues. Why, God? Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by shall pick its grapes? What boars are coming in and ravaging all over the place. Insects from the fields are feeding on it. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Isaiah 5, same exact thing, right? God plants this vineyard. He's up in the tower. He's out looking for fruit. And it says, and now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It won't be pruned or hoed or cultivated. The briars and thorns will grow up. I will command the clouds so that they don't rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. God looked for justice and saw bloodshed. God looked for righteousness, but instead he heard cries of distress. So there's terrible judgment in store for the tree, the vine, the vineyard that does not bear fruit. Psalm 1, right? The righteous man who listens to God and is like a tree by streams of water and that's like healthy and green and growing. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. John 15, right? Whoever abides in me will bear fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Very next verse. If you do not abide in me, anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned up. The language in Romans 11 about the olive shoot, right? Baked into that same chapter about God grafting in wild olive shoots onto his olive tree is language about, well, in order to make room for those wild olive shoots, I'm going to break off branches that are fruitless and faithless and that are not bearing fruit in my tree. It's not just that God's people are like a tree or a vineyard and they're expected to bear fruit. It's also clear that God is going to bring his judgment against his people when they do not bear fruit. Those people whose lives are not marked by repentance and love and joy and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Which is a little bit unnerving, right? It's a little bit like you read this text and it's a little bit unnerving. It's a little bit scary, right? This is not, in the words of John Visser, this isn't love, peace, and chicken grease, right? This is an unnerving, God is a gardener, God is a vineyard owner, I'm a tree, right? It's not this like beautiful, you know, imaginative love story where, you know, nothing, like God's my secret admirer and God's a bird watcher and he's watching and I'm this tree and I can't do anything wrong and he loves it and he fawns all over me, right? The story has changed into I'm a tree, I'm a vine, and I have to bear fruit, and if I don't bear fruit, I get cut down and thrown into the fire because the vineyard owner will have determined that I'm a waste of resources. I'm a waste of soil. I'm a drain on the whole garden, and so I'm uprooted and thrown out. John the Baptist in Luke 3, the very next sentence there, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the axe is at the root. The axe isn't like over the head being ready to be swung. The axe is not in the back of the pickup truck, and once I determine that there's no fruit, I'm going to go get... The axe is at the root. God is already swinging the axe of his judgment and of his condemnation and of his punishment against sin. God is not trying to decide whether he wants to destroy the fruitless tree or not. He's already stood there. He's already mid-swing. If your life is marked by a continual, persistent refusal to bear the fruit of repentance or to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, God is not indifferent to that. God is not unaware of that. God is not some absentee vineyard owner who's got, you know, tons of other vineyards that he's going to go enjoy, and he's not going to know or care about the fact that this one particular vine and this one particular vineyard is not bearing fruit. God knows, and he cares, and he's angry, and he's got his axe out ready to cut the tree down. It's very easy in modern thinking, it's kind of man-centered theology, that to think that human history is all about me, the Bible is all about me, the greatest thing that could possibly happen in the universe is that I get everything that I want and I live happily ever after, and there's no way that I could experience the judgment of God because I'm that good and God is that impressed with me. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about God. The Bible is about God and not me. Human history is about God and not me. The greatest thing that can happen in the universe is not that I get what I want, that I live happily ever after. The greatest thing that can happen in the universe is that God is glorified, God is exalted, God is made famous, God is made much of, right? That everyone and everything in all of the universe sees how good God is, sees how great God is, sees how awesome God is, and then they celebrate him, and they say how awesome God is, and they sing about how awesome God is, and they ascribe glory to God. Not me, celebrate me, indulge my every desire, but rather God, and celebrate God, and worship God. Which means that if we don't bear fruit of a godly Christian life, the judgment of God is real, the judgment of God is terrible, and the judgment of God is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. The sovereign king of the universe himself is personally going to destroy those people who do not bear fruit. Which again is terrifying. And yet, but it's not the entirety of the story, right? God wants us to bear fruit. God expects us to bear fruit. Christians are those people who do bear fruit. There's judgment and punishment for those people who do not bear fruit. But then our third point is that God, at the same time, at the exact same time as being this, righteous and standard of truth and behavior and fruit bearing that's going to cut down trees that do not bear fruit, at the same exact time, the same God is patient and kind and merciful. In verse 8, the vine dresser says, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." The same vineyard owner who's ready, who's the axe is at the root, he's ready to chop it down, he's ready to move on with life, is also, he can be supplicated. He can be, you can come to him, you can ask him, you can entreat him. He will listen to you. He will care about you. He's patient. He's already invested probably more than he should have. He's already gotten no return on his investment, and yet he's willing to invest even more. Another whole year of full-time labor cultivating this tree and digging around it and putting, manure and fertilizer around it so that it will grow. I'll continue investing more time, more money, more resources year after year because I am a God who is patient, right? You read any business book, this is the definition of insanity, right? You do You do the same thing over and over, but you expect a different result. That's insanity. So if there's a loss, cut it. As soon as you know the hand can't win, fold it. It doesn't matter if you bet how much money on it in the first, as soon as you know it's a losing hand, fold the hand. As soon as it's a loss generator, get rid of it, cut it, move on with life. And God will patiently and mercifully over an extended period of time continue to bear with his and this, it's not even like, okay, give him another year. Let me go busy myself with something else. Let me go hike the Appalachian Trail for a year. I'll be back in a year, and you better hope that there's fruit or else then I'll cut it down. It's I'm going to stay right here and dig and work and cultivate and help this tree bear fruit. God is patient. God is kind. God is merciful. And so there's this tension about the character of God that we see in this text, right? God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God will give his people time to bear fruit, and God will help them bear fruit along the way. But also, time will run out. Eventually, time runs out. Eventually, God's mercy is exhausted, and eventually judgment comes, and it's very real. In Exodus 34, God is describing who he is to Moses, and he says, I am the Lord. I'm a God who's gracious and merciful. I'm slow to anger. The anger that you hear about cutting down the tree, that happens slowly. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and forgiving transgressions and forgiving sin. Same thing in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. The Lord is slow, or the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. So it's not that God is slow or incapable or unwilling or unable to accomplish his will. He's not slow in that sense. Rather, he's patient toward you because he's not wishing that any should perish, but rather he wishes that all should reach repentance, right? So the slowness, the mercy, the kindness of God. God is patient with his people. And yet, both of these same two texts, if we read on after that little dot thing, right? God is slow, he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? That's what God finishes his sentence and finishes his thought in Exodus 34. Back to 2 Peter, right? The Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will eventually come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God's patient, he takes his time, but his judgment is real and it will come. So this is kind of this twofold, this kind of duality message here, where on the one hand, right, there's hope. There's hope for the broken. There's hope for the weary. There's hope for the tired. And there's hope for the people that are struggling and that are weak and that are having difficulty bearing fruit in their lives. There's hope for you. And there's a warning. There's a hope. There's a call to persevere and hang in there because God hasn't given up on you yet. And there's a warning for the rebellious. There's a warning for the wayward. There's a warning for the hard-hearted. There's a warning that says, God is going to destroy you. You can't get away with it forever, so repent now while you still can. And all of us read a text like this, and we have to listen to the Holy Spirit and determine, where am I on that continuum? Like, am I a hurting, weak, wounded, sick, sore person who needs God to affirm and to comfort and to draw near and to extend mercy and patience? Or am I the hard-hearted, rebellious person who needs to hear a stern warning from God calling me to repentance? There's, you know, because sometimes at first glance, someone who's not bearing fruit the way that we think that they should, which one are they? Are they someone who is in line for the patience of God? Or the right? If there's a couple that the husband is beating the wife, punching, right, physically abusing her, putting her in the hospital, and they come to the elders, and the wife says, I don't know that I believe in God anymore. I don't feel his nearness the way that I used to. I'm having trouble believing that he's good. She's wearing sunglasses because of a black eye, her arms in a sling. I don't believe that God is good. I feel like God has abandoned me. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. It feels like no one is listening, and I'm struggling spiritually right now. Right? That's what one person says. And then you look over, and then there's the husband who has been beating his wife, and he's, you know, texting on his phone, you know, indifferent to what's going on, right? And he's and he says, you know what, Pastor, I feel the same way. I'm having trouble believing that God is good. I don't feel excited to read my Bible anymore. I don't really feel like praying. I don't do it all that much. And I, just like my wife, I'm struggling spiritually right now as well. It's two people, both of whom might not be bearing fruit in the way that we would, you know, expect it. What does God say to the, what would God say to the woman, besides encouraging her to call the police and press charges against her husband who's physically abusing her? What would God say to this woman? He'd say, hang in there. I love you. I care about you. I have not forgotten about you. You matter to me. I will not give up on you. I am patient with you. Let me help you. Let me save you. Come to me so that I can draw you near to myself. What would God say to the man who's been beating his wife and cheating on her? Quit it. Stop, repent of your sin right now. Repent to God and repent to your wife, and if you don't, you'll go to hell forever. Right? So it's like we have a responsibility as Christians when we look at our lives. We need to determine where is my life, in line for the grace of God, the kindness of God? Where is my life in line for a warning from God that's calling me to change? Right? Where does God speak a word of comfort and patience and kindness and help and mercy? And where does God speak a word of judgment and destruction and wrath? No one knows your own heart better than you. You do. I can't tell you what exactly God is speaking to you through this. You have to look at your heart. You have to determine. And to be honest, our hearts are deceitful. So you have to look at your own heart within the context of a biblical community of people that know you and love you and can care about you, right? It might very well be that you're in despair and you look at your heart and think, man, God is going to crush me and you need friends to come alongside you and encourage you. It might be that you're proud and you think, I've got everything together and there's no way God would ever judge me, and you need friends that would call you to account and call you to repent. But one way or the other, God is patient and slow to bring his judgment against his people, and yet God will, in fact, eventually bring his judgment against his people. He's patient, but the day of the Lord will come, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God intends to speak a word of comfort to those who are afflicted, and he intends to speak a word of affliction to those who are far too comfortable. And then we'll close by just considering together. Okay, so here I am. I'm a tree. Maybe I'm not bearing fruit the way that I should. Maybe I'm a tree that's struggling to bear fruit that God is patient with. Maybe I'm a tree that is refusing to bear fruit that God is warning. But one way or the other, I'm a tree. I'm not bearing fruit like I should, and I want to. How do I bear fruit? What do I do? How can I bear fruit? Right? If I'm a tree and I want to bear fruit, what do I do? I'm just sitting there. Right? Do I just, do I try harder? Do I grit my teeth? Do I white knuckle it? Do I try to just force fruit out of my branches as if I have the capacity to do that? If a tree wants to bear fruit, he doesn't try harder to produce fruit. If a tree wants to bear fruit, he plunges his roots down deep into the soil. He plunges them down and immerses its root structure and its like intake valves into living water. There's water that gives life. There's nutrients that give life. I'm going to plunge myself into those. And then this water and these nutrients that I take in that I didn't create, I didn't do, someone, it's an external force acting on me. This water and these nutrients will begin to animate all of these biological processes in the tree, right? It's going to drive out all the death, and it's going to cause good, healthy fruit to begin to grow. The tree doesn't tense up and try harder to produce fruit. The tree simply puts itself in the living water and allows the water to produce fruit through it. It bears the fruit that the water produces. God is calling us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's calling us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all of the rest. He's not calling us to produce them. He's calling us to bear them, which means if we want to bear fruit in our lives, like a tree who plunges its roots down, we immerse ourselves into the person and work of Jesus, the care, we abide, right? We're a branch that's attached to the vine that is Jesus, and we abide in it. We put our roots deep into the soil. We drink of the water of life. We dive into God's word. We enjoy God's presence. We gather with God's people. We abide in Christ so that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us so that we can bear fruit that glorifies God in our lives and that pleases God. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. Right? Abide in me, let the Holy Spirit produce fruit in you, bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit so that you can enjoy the presence of God and be spared from the judgment of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as your people to bear the fruit of repentance in our lives. We pray that you would help us to immerse ourselves into the living water that is Christ. We pray that you would help us to drink deeply from it. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would produce fruit in our lives. Help us to bear the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, the fruit of godliness. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbors. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace so that we might live how you've called us to live. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.